For years, it stood as a landmark on a Midwestern college campus. Students loved to meet under the massive oak tree that had become a symbol for the school. No one could imagine it not being there. But one day, without warning or indication, the mighty oak fell with an ear-splitting crack. As the stunned community gathered around the fallen tree, the reason for its collapse became clear. For within the bark, the tree had been rotting from the inside out. Month after month, season after season, an internal erosion was taking place until finally the whole tree fell to the ground. Now, unfortunately, such incidents aren't exclusive to trees. How often do we hear of what appeared on the outside to be a very strong church or a prominent Christian leader suddenly fall without warning? As John White comments on such occasions, the church is a glorious oak, beautiful to behold, but rotten at the core. Such was the case in a church in the first century in the city of Corinth. On the outside, it looked great. I'm sure that it had a beautiful building. I'm sure that the attendance records were good. The offerings were good. People would walk by and say, wow, that church is really doing well. But to the astute eyes of the Apostle Paul, their shortcomings were glaring. He wrote one of the longest letters preserved in our New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians, to address the mess the congregation found themselves in. Over the last several Sundays, we have been looking at this subject of fact and fiction on forgiveness. We've been dealing with a lot of different subjects. God's forgiveness of us. We looked at this false idea that some try to promote that we need to forgive God. We've looked at our forgiving one another as individuals. But last week we began a series of three messages on forgiveness within the church body. It's a situation sometimes referred to as church discipline. And to continue with our theme of fact and fiction, if we talk about whether church discipline appears in the Scripture, that is most definitely a fact. Whether it appears in local churches too often, that would have to be considered fiction. Because we just don't do it. Sometimes we don't know how to do it. We don't know that we should do it. Last Sunday we began looking at a passage from the Gospel of Matthew in which Jesus outlines the need and also the procedure. He says, if your brother sins against you, go to him privately, one-on-one. Tell him his fault. If he listens to you, you have won a brother. If that doesn't work, you take a couple along with you and you go back and you confront him again. And we had said from last week, you might notice on your bulletins down at the bottom of that right-hand page, the three principles we saw in the beginning of this process. You go privately. And we talked about the need to go to that person individually. Unfortunately, what tends to happen is if somebody sins against us, we talk to everybody else first. We try to get everybody on our side. We're to go to them personally. We also saw that we should go positively. The whole idea of this, and this is true throughout the whole process, is not that we are to berate someone, we're not judging people, we're not trying to put them down, make them feel bad. The whole point of our going is to restore fellowship. It's to forgive. And so we want to go in as positive a tone as we can. We talked about how to do that. Rather than going and placing an accusation, put it in the form of a question. Even if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt what you're talking about is true, put it in the form of a question because it's much less threatening. And it gives them an opportunity to respond without necessarily becoming defensive. And remember, always, the goal is positive. We want something good to come out of this. And then, thirdly, we saw, go persistently. If it doesn't work the first time, don't give up. Don't say, well, I talked to him, that's it, done my duty. Now I can tell everybody else. No, that's not the point. We go back. We take a couple of people with us. Maybe we're not seeing it clearly. And if nothing else, there is a witness to the conversation. And there is not the chance of he said versus he said, or she said versus she said. This is the way Jesus said to do it. That's what we looked at last week. Now, we have a diagram in your bulletin that we're following. And last week we filled out two-thirds of it. We see at the very top that idea of rebellion. This is sin. And we said it's very important to distinguish a matter of sin from a matter of personal preference or taste. If you don't like the outfit that I'm wearing or the dress that somebody's wearing, that's not the procedure for this. We're not talking about that. If you don't like the style of music that somebody enjoys, that's not what we're talking about here. This is a matter of moral integrity. It has to be a sin that we're dealing with. And I would even go beyond that and say, not just a sin, but a persistent sin. This is, as we're going to see in our text today, this is somebody who is continuously practicing this sin with no evidence of changing from that. Now, when there is this rebellion, it should lead to a rebuke. And rebuke is an old-fashioned word to say, you're wrong. This is where we point out that somebody is off the track. We go to them. We show them their fault, was the words that Jesus used. Now, if they repent, going to the left side of our diagram, if they repent, if they acknowledge their sin, if they have sinned directly against us, if they ask our forgiveness, more importantly, if they ask God's forgiveness, then you drop down to reconciliation. And that's what we want. That's the goal. That's forgiveness. That's where we're heading. That's the best case scenario. We go, we show them their fault, they recognize their fault, they repent of their fault, the relationship is restored. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? I wish it was always that simple. But it's not. Jesus recognized that. Paul found out about that in the situation here at Corinth. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." Now, the beginning of this chapter is quite abrupt. Paul is not wasting time on niceties here. He gets right to the point. There is a despicable corruption within the congregation that must be addressed. Now, Paul identifies this sin as sexual immorality. That would not be too unusual in the city of Corinth. To get in your mind what Corinth would have been like in the ancient world, picture Las Vegas. In fact, in the first century Roman Empire, they made a verb out of the name of the city, you could Corinthianize. And that meant to practice immorality. See, back then, they had little stickers that said, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. You get the picture? It was a loose atmosphere. Anything goes. That was the city in which this church was located. But this particular sin would make even the most brazen Corinthian blush. Paul says this is a kind of sin that they don't even practice out in the streets. And he says specifically, a man has his father's wife. Now the Greek verb here, has, is in the present infinitive. What that means is, it's not just a single occurrence. This is an ongoing relationship. It is likely that they were either living together, or it could even be that they were married. Now you'll notice that the way he words it, he does not say a man has his mother. He says a man has his father's wife. That would be his stepmother. That still doesn't make it okay. Leviticus is very clear that even that relationship is forbidden. Leviticus 18:8. Paul doesn't speak of adultery, so we can guess that this woman's husband, which would be the man's father, had either died or they were divorced. But he's not on the scene. And you'll notice that he doesn't say anything more about the woman, only the man. That's probably because the man was a member of the church at Corinth, but the woman was not. So you get the picture. Here is the church at Corinth. One of the members, this is one of the members of the church, is living with his stepmother. Now, as shocking as that might sound, Paul was even more shocked at the attitude of the church toward that sinner. Look at verse 2. After identifying the sin, he says, "And you are proud. You brag about it. Shouldn't you much rather be in mourning? Shouldn't you do something about it? Shouldn't you be filled with grief?" And notice what he says, "Have put out of your fellowship the man who did this." That word there for being filled with grief or to mourn is the idea of mourning for someone who had died. I mean, this is a serious issue here. You should be heartbroken about it. You shouldn't be bragging about it. But the church was saying, "Hey, look at us. We're such a great church that we can even have someone in our church, one of our church members that lives in this relationship." They thought that was a good thing. They thought that was a positive. He said, "That's incredible. How could anybody think that that's a good thing?" Because it depends on what you want out of your church. You see, if you want your church to be popular, if you want your church to be politically correct, so that you get more people to come and maybe more people to give in the offering plate, then you open the doors to everybody and say, "Come on in. We're not going to judge you. You can come in and live any way you want." I've seen many churches advertise on their sign outside, "Come as you are." And that's true. We can come as we are to Christ. The catch is, He's not going to let us stay that way. And what the Corinthian church was saying was, come as you are and stay that way. Come in your sin and live in your sin. And you can still be a part of our church. Now, you say, no church would ever do that today. Maybe not specifically. But when churches consistently allow their members to live in persistent sin and do nothing about it, are we any different? Is there really any difference from what the Corinthian church was doing? So the problem was, they had developed an easygoing attitude towards sin. And that is always dangerous. It's been said that one security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. And when we get to the point that nothing shocks us anymore, that's not a good place to be. Too often even Christians fall under the description in Jeremiah 6:15. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. Isn't that a graphic description? We are so shockproof that we don't even blush anymore. You see some of the things on television, or you hear someone tell a joke at work, we don't even blush. It doesn't even affect us. When we get so jaded, when we get so callous to sin, we're in a dangerous place. And Paul chastises the Corinthian church for this despicable corruption and their passive acceptance of it. John MacArthur points out, God diagnoses spiritual health only by the standards of His righteousness. We can be highly gifted, highly blessed, highly successful, and highly respected, and also be highly sinful. That was the condition of the Corinthian church. But Paul wasn't about to let it stay that way. The proper response to this sin is a difficult correction that we noted at the end of verse 2. Put this man out of your fellowship. It's a call for church discipline. It's a call to follow the command of our Lord Jesus that we looked at last week in Matthew 18. And just for review, the Lord said, if a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Last week we looked at the first two verses. Now we're going to look at the end of the story and what has to take place if there is a refusal to listen. He says you go from the two or three that you confronted him with, now it becomes a church matter. They were to call a congregational meeting and say, folks, one of our members is caught up in a sin and this is it. And be very specific. You don't think that would be a little awkward? That'd be hard to do, wouldn't it? And this isn't easy, and I think that's why it doesn't happen very often. It's difficult. But you can't take that out of the New Testament. It's right out of the words of our Lord. This is what we're supposed to do. You say, but what right does anyone have to do that? And the right we have is from God's Word. Not just in this passage. Consider these other verses. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. Now again, this doesn't mean every time somebody stumbles into sin, we're going to call them out front. Talking about somebody living in sin persistently, continually over and over and over, and has no desire to change whatsoever. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and then verse 14. Keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him. And now he gives us the reason, so that he may feel ashamed. And then from the scripture reading that was read earlier, Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 18? Warn him once, warn him a second time, and that's it. And then Romans 16, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. You notice that theme running through all those passages? We are not to associate with these kind of people. Now, Paul is very quick in this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 to identify who he's talking about. Because if you continue on in the chapter, down in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, I have written you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. He's not saying don't associate with the unsaved who practice these things, because you expect that. They're sinners. Of course they're going to be caught up in sin. That's the problem. And we don't isolate ourselves from them. We're called to reach them. But he goes on in the chapter, verse 11, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. You catch the difference? Here he's talking about someone who claims to be a Christian, but persistently lives in sin. He says, that is the kind of person that I'm talking about. The kind of person who comes to church every Sunday, who sits in your pews, who may have joined your church, but continues to live in sin. He says, we need to take steps about that. Now again, this isn't to be judgmental. This isn't to be harsh. This isn't to make ourselves better than them. The whole point is that they might feel ashamed and come back. You know, I hear somebody read these verses and say, no, wait a minute. Jesus said, forgive somebody 70 times 7. Now you're saying 3 strikes and you're out? What's the deal? The difference is, what Jesus said about 70 times 7 is between you and another person. This we're talking about the church body. Because the church body represents Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ cares about his reputation. Jesus Christ cares about the message we send in representing his name. And he does not want to be associated with people who habitually and continually and unrepentedly live in sin. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to be different. We're to stand out from the world. We're not to look just like them and act just like them. We are to be holy. We are to be like him. And when people who are in the church consistently live in sin. We're not talking about someone who occasionally falls, because we all do. If that was the case, we'd all be in trouble. But this is talking about someone who openly, publicly, continuously lives in sin so that the outside world knows it and says, oh, if that's a Christian, I don't think I want to be one. That's exactly why we have to do something. And it's not to maintain our reputation. It's not so that I look good or my church looks good. It's so that God looks good. Because we have a responsibility to represent our God in the way that is worthy of Him. And so it takes this difficult step where if we have gone to a Christian brother repeatedly, and they will not repent. They will not acknowledge their sin. They will not turn from it. Then we have to not associate with them. That is clearly what the Bible is teaching. Now move back to verse 5. Paul instructs the Corinthians to, quote, hand this man over to Satan. Boy, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? It's an unusual expression. It only appears in one other place in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it apparently signifies excommunication. And the idea is this. When you are within the church body, you are under the protection of God. But if you are outside of it, you're in the sphere of Satan. If you are outside of the church, you're out there in the danger zone. You're out there where Satan has rule. And the idea, again, is that when a person gets in that state, they don't want to stay there and they'll come back. See, that's the whole point in this. The idea is not seeing who we can run out of the church on a rail. That's not the idea here. The idea is you can't be a part of us until this changes, but when it changes, you're welcome to come back. We always need to leave that door open. Don't burn bridges. You say, but nobody would ever do that. You're wrong. We're going to see that next week. It does work. Not always. There are some people that are just going to persist and say, well, I'll never go back there. That's their choice. Unfortunately, that does happen. But it does not excuse us from doing what God tells us to do. So this idea of handing someone over to Satan, and notice what he says, not just hand him over, that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved. Again, look at the end result. We want what's best for this person. We want that sinful nature that's got them ensnared and enslaved. We want to see that power broken. And that can only happen through Jesus Christ. We want them to experience that freedom and to be brought back into the fellowship. Now, this isn't exercised very often in modern churches, but there is one community that does it, and that's the Amish. You've probably heard of this. They call it shunning. And if a member steps out of line in the community, they are approached. They are rebuked. And if they persist, they are shunned. And you know what that means? You don't talk to them. You don't go to their business. You have no dealings with them at all. Now, the idea is always, if you want to come back, you can. Now, I've seen this practice depicted by Hollywood. And it's always depicted as barbaric. Oh, that's so horrible. They shun these people and they won't have anything to do with them and it's just terrible. They call it barbaric. I call it biblical because it's exactly what the Bible is talking about here. But again, the idea is not to be judgmental. This is all in the context of forgiveness. We want these people to experience the forgiveness of God. The problem is when we have the attitude of the Corinthian church that says, come on in. It don't matter what you how you live or what you do. You can still come here. They're not going to accept God's forgiveness. Why? They don't need it. We need to be reminded of what Jesus said. Narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. Too many churches are trying to broaden the narrow gate. Oh, we'll just make it wide enough that anybody can come in and you can bring all that baggage with you. No. That's not the truth. It might increase your numbers. It might increase your offering. It might look good on the outside. But it's not a church. Because it's not standing up for the truth of God's Word. This correction might seem to be severe. And it is. But discipline sometimes must be severe because the consequences of not disciplining are much worse. If you go to the doctor and the doctor runs some tests and he says, I've got some bad news. I found something inside of you that's not good. And it's going to require major surgery. And quite frankly, we're going to have to cut you open and remove something within your body. It's going to be painful. It's going to take a long time to recover. You might be in the hospital for a while. And you say, you know, I'm not sure I'm all up for that. What's my other alternative? You're going to die. Now what's worse? And spiritual malignancy in the church is exactly what sin is. And it will spread its infection until the whole fellowship of believers is affected. See, the primary message of the church should not be, we're a nice place, you'll like us. Instead, the message must be, this is a holy place where sin is despised. So we can't lower the biblical standard. We can't accommodate sinning Christians. We are called to purge out the sin. We're called to discipline, to sift, to purify. 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now Paul writes in this chapter, do you not judge those that were within the church? If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not come under judgment. But the church that tolerates sin destroys its own holiness. And it destroys its character as the church of Jesus Christ. It's like that disease in that mighty oak from that opening illustration. Sin corrupts. It rots from the inside. And if it's allowed to remain, it will have tragic consequences. Now, I know this sounds very harsh. It sounds negative. It sounds judgmental. It's a way of punishing those who don't conform. This is a mistaken view of church discipline. In the New Testament, church discipline is always viewed as a positive thing. Not just positive for the church, but for the individual. And ultimately for the glory of God. Because the ultimate goal is to bring them back into fellowship with God and with God's children. The ultimate reason for these steps is remedial. It's not judgmental. For such to take place, one needs an especially loving, redemptive community. And that's where it starts with us. It starts in our hearts. Where we don't look at sin and be judgmental. We look at sin and it breaks our hearts. We look at individuals caught in sin and it breaks our hearts. Because of this situation they find themselves in. And sometimes that's going to call for drastic measures on the part of the church, but it's always for the good of that sinning member. And when they do repent, we must be ready and willing to welcome them back into the fold. See, in the parable of the prodigal son, we need to be more like the father and less like the older brother. That's what we're called to do. Now, the application of this in modern day is not easy. And we've got to be careful. We've got to be very careful how it's done, because frankly, you can set yourself up to be sued if you do it wrongly. And you can turn people away needlessly if it's not done correctly. But Paul's main point, that the church must not tolerate evil in its midst, is clearly of permanent relevance. Too often churches are willing to allow persistent sin within the ranks, to sweep it under the rug, as it were, and to chalk it up to God's amazing grace. But you go through the New Testament, and it's very clear that's not the way it is. Now, let's not let the pendulum swing too far the other extreme either. You know, we're not calling for witch hunts. We're not calling for inquisitions here. We shouldn't be prying into one another's lives, looking for some sin so that we can start this process. It's not that everyone in the church has to be perfect. That's impossible. But we need to be aware of people who are openly and publicly living consistently in sin. They need to be counseled. They need to be warned. And if they persist, I'm sorry, they must be removed. And yeah, that might mean a loss in your attendance. That might mean a decrease in your offering. But I guarantee you, in the end, the church will be stronger for it. And hopefully, those people will come back. Now, we're going to examine more closely this in our next message when they come back, because we're going to find that this man did repent. And we're going to find that the same church that was proud of the sin didn't want to welcome him back. They had gone to the other extreme, and we're not calling for that either. There is restoration when there is repentance, and we will examine that closely next week. And that's what God ultimately desires. I know this isn't a popular message or a pleasant message to hear. There is no guarantee it'll be successful. Some will be so hardened in their sin they'll never come back, but we cannot let that dissuade us from obeying our Lord's commands and doing what needs to be done. Earlier in the message, I quoted John White's description of the church. Let me finish that quotation. "The church is a glorious oak, beautiful to behold, but rotten at the core. It cannot be reformed. It must be renewed. It cannot be renewed by structures, but by men and women. If real church discipline is practiced, it would change the life of the churches more fundamentally than has been yet suggested by the currently popular discussions of changing church structures." You see, we don't need to rearrange the furniture on the deck of the Titanic while it sinks in the ocean. We need to address the issue of persistent sin head on, doing whatever it takes scripturally to bring that brother back in the fold. Why? Because the reputation of Christ and His church depends on it. It's as simple as that.